us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. One of the early writers from the second century commented on Mark, the person. And in his comments, because of what had been passed down through those years, he said that Mark had stubby fingers. Apparently, he had stubby fingers. This is the Mark we suppose to be the John Mark in the book of Acts, who comes into conflict with Paul and Barnabas, and at one point they disagree about which way to go and what to do, and Paul disagrees with Mark, and he has to part ways. And Mark goes off with Barnabas. Then later on, we see that Paul and Mark reconciled, that Mark, in fact, was very integral in the work that Paul was doing and the work that Peter was doing, especially at Rome. But I wonder sometimes what kind of person Mark was with his stubby fingers in this situation where there's a conflict with him and Paul, and each seems to be pretty well set in their ways about what the right thing to do is. I imagine Mark to be a man of action, pretty much like Peter. In fact, Peter had a lot of influence on Mark in their time they spent together at Rome. When you look at Mark's writing, you can see the stubby fingers in more ways than just his physical appearance. His writing, in fact, has a stubbiness to it. Mark's gospel has been called the Go Gospel. One of the unique features of Mark compared to the other three is how quickly he jumps into the action and how he keeps things moving, not messing around. Now, when we compare the four Gospels, we say there are four Gospels. However, that can be confusing, and it's not exactly accurate. When we look at Mark chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," chapter 1, verse 1. It doesn't say the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And that's important. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we're really saying is there is our four portraits of the Gospel. The Gospel of Mark in the Greek is called the Gospel according to Mark. It's not Mark's Gospel. It's the Gospel according to Mark, just as it's the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to John. And in that way, we see there's only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's given to us in four ways, which is worth considering. Why are there four ways? Why is there not just one? And if there was just one, why didn't Jesus write it? Think of it this way. Four pastors come to this church, and they're each going to preach a sermon on Mark chapter 1. From this Sunday, the next 3 weeks, we're going to have four sermons on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. What are those sermons going to say to you? Now, we'll first assume they're all faithful, they're all truthful, they all keep to the scriptures, they present to you the real Jesus. But are they all going to say the same thing? Yes and no. In the sense of the one gospel, they're all going to say the same thing. But in the sense of how they're going to portray it to you in your circumstances, from what they each might know of you, from their own experiences, from their wrestling with the text, you're going to get it presented in four different ways. And this is what the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do. They paint four pictures of Jesus, like a portrait, like an artist painting a picture. And you have four artists. They're all painting the same Jesus, but they each bring their own way of presenting him. Four portraits. In Luke, you have the portrait of beauty, as it begins with the song of Mary, the angels, the manger that we so fondly remember just this Christmas Eve. Then you have Matthew, who is more concerned with history, with connections to the Old Testament. And how does he begin? He begins with the genealogy. When have we ever started a Christmas Eve service with the reading of the genealogy? But that's how Matthew starts it. That's where he presents Jesus as the Israel that is fulfilled in their destiny through Jesus Christ. And then you have John. And when you get to the gospel according to John, you're in a different universe. You're not even in this world. You're going back to eternity where the Word existed before time and the Word spoke into existence, the creation, and then all of a sudden this Word became flesh. Another portrait. And then you have Mark. Mark had stubby fingers. He didn't mess around. He shows a Jesus who gets things done, who jumps right into the middle of the mess. And this is important for us as we look at this and as we read through it to see that uniqueness to it. But it's also important to that there's only one gospel. You see, for all four writers, they all end in the same place. And while they might have different emphases, they all end up in the same place. The passion narrative, the suffering of Jesus and the resurrection is where they all four end. They all end with the exact same record of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, and there's one gospel. But the portrait is important as we begin this to know when Mark is writing, who he's writing to, what the circumstances of his congregation is as a pastor trying to present to them Jesus in these words. Mark writes to Christians who are having their church services in graveyards. They're hiding in catacombs, tombs, because it's not safe for them to be doing this publicly. Time is short, and these Christians are living under the shadow of Rome. They're living in Rome. And Mark is living in that context of this great and glorious empire of Rome during the middle of the 60s AD, talking to Christians who are persecuted. The Caesar is Nero, who is targeting Christians, forcing them into hiding. They're going underground into catacombs and tombs where they're having their church services before they prepare themselves for the chance they might die the next day. Nero is burning down Rome, literally, and blaming the Christians for it. Can you see how this is a timely message for us right now? To them, it seems like the devil is triumphing. It seems like the devil is winning, and he's everywhere. And yet Mark shows us the Jesus who makes the demons tremble. They're scared of him. And Jesus, first of all, is alive and busy. Mark doesn't present Jesus in the past tense. In fact, he, among the writers, is the one who uses the historical present tense more than any other, where Jesus is doing things in the present tense as I'm telling you this story. Jesus goes here, he does this, he says this. That's all present tense. It's not that he went, he said, he did, but he is doing. When you look at chapter 1, which we read, you see this there in verses 14 and through 20. Jesus comes saying, he's proclaiming and he's saying, present tense, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then present tense again, he's passing along the Sea of Galilee. And there he sees Simon and Andrew. There he sees James and John. But then Mark will all of a sudden give his stubby finger pointed remarks when he turns to these other verbs. Follow me. He called them. They followed him. So you have this present tense Jesus with pointed words trying to get at us. Jesus is alive and busy. And we are living in a time where we are busy. We're busy in a world that is bombarding us with information, true or false, with things to do on our phones or computers, with work appointments and deadlines that never end, that are more than we can manage. We need a stubby-fingered man, a working man. We need the hands of a carpenter who gets to work in the present tense to get us moving, to get our attention, to get us focused again. And when Jesus arrives, he acts in the middle of crisis. This is going on in Mark. The second thing Mark shows us is that Jesus is acting in the midst of crisis. There's a fast-moving narrative happening. And as we get through chapter 1, you see already Jesus is stirring up crisis. Or he's appearing in crisis. It's swirling about him. In chapter 1, you have the longest chapter here, 45 verses of Mark chapter 1. Jesus is baptized, tempted, and he calls Simon, Andrew, James, and John, all in this first chapter. But not just that. We didn't even read on. We only got to verse 20. There's a whole another half to this chapter where Jesus goes on. And after calling his disciples, he goes into the synagogue. He exorcises an unclean spirit. He goes to Simon's house. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then verse 32. At evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Right in the middle of this crowd and this conflict and the spiritual warfare. And then very early the next morning, he tries to get away. He tries to go away to a lonely, desolate place. But his disciples come and say, everyone is looking for you. He finds a leper on his way who says, make me clean, and Jesus heals him. Again, he tries to retreat to be alone, verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, that is, the leper, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. You see the crisis all around Jesus. People in crisis. Jesus is surrounded by crisis, crowds, but he's also surrounded by conspiracy. Not only are there those who want help from Jesus, but also those who want to harm Jesus. Chapter 2 begins with the accusation that Jesus is speaking blasphemy. He forgives a man of his sins, and the religious leaders say that no man can do this except for God. There's the scandal of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners and being seen in their houses. There's a question about fasting, about the Sabbath, and whether it's okay for Jesus to heal. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went out, and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So not only do you have the conflict in the lives of people who want help, but you have the conspiracy in the lives of people who want to harm Jesus. And this continues on and on throughout Mark, swirling about him. And it's fitting for us now to consider it, because we're living in a time of crisis ourselves. We're seeing it on the news. People storming the castle because they're feeling disenfranchised, unheard, or whatever motivates them. We see the angry mob. We see senators hiding under their desks. We see the crisis swirling around in our country. How did we get to this point? Well, before you deal with the crisis out there, you have to first understand the crisis that's right in here. It's not out there on the news. It's not in Washington, D.C. It's right here. It's swirling about you. It's trying to get you to hide under desks. Or it's trying to get so you're so scared you'll hide under desks, or it's trying to get you so angry that you'll storm the castle. This is not about voting for Trump or Biden or neither. This is not about election fraud or the radicalization of the left or the right. This is not about the Constitution. It's not about what he said, and it's not about what she said. It's not about who is at fault. This is about Jesus. Jesus is the unspoken presence that is provoking this. And what is provoking it is Jesus' refusal to participate. This doesn't mean Jesus does not take action, but it means he won't participate with what you're actually seeing go on. But he does take action. He hears people invoking God's name, but not knowing what that even means. He hears people trying to prove which side is right, but never even considering what he says is right. Jesus stands in the midst of it all, and what does he say? He has three commands: repent, believe, follow. Simple, to the point, direct for all of you. There are three commands Jesus gives when he comes preaching the gospel. He says, repent, believe, follow. Because Jesus doesn't mess around. In the gospel according to Mark, time is short. Jesus is not beating around the bush. He needs to get to the point quickly in our lives. The call, follow me, continues to resonate through this whole gospel. The urgency of stubby fingers is seen in how many times Mark uses the word immediately. 42 times Mark uses the word immediately. And you see it there in our text, verse 10. He came up out of the water and immediately he saw the heavens being opened. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out to be tempted. And verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Time is short. And Jesus is saying, follow me. There's no two ways about it. There's no waiting around for more fish. There's no more time to mend your nets. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe, follow. But who are we following? What does it mean? We'll get into this more in the coming weeks. Who is this that says follow me? And what does he mean when he says follow? That's why I want you to take this gospel home and read it. Read it for yourself. It's 16 chapters. If you do it in one sitting, it takes less than 2 hours. If you get distracted like I do, use an audio Bible, like the YouVersion Bible app, which gives you the free downloads of the audio of the books of the Bible. Take a walk down the Riverwalk for an hour and listen through the Gospel of Mark. Sit each morning over your cup of coffee. Take 15 minutes and you'll be done in a week. The point is, don't wait for a good time. Make the time now. Decide when and where and how you're going to do this, and do it. If you wait, the devil will distract you. He will stir up something that'll give you an excuse not to do it. Return to it again and again, because in the coming weeks, I'm going to tell you to go back to it and read it again. And read it again. And I'm going to do the same thing, because we want to be swirling around Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. When I consider what the primary point of this gospel is, who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? I look at the world in chaos, our country, our lives. And all of this chaos is being stirred up because we don't know the answer to that. We don't know who this is that calls himself Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And we really don't know what it means to follow him. We see all kinds of wrong answers. And although there are four according to portraits, there's only one Jesus. He's not a Republican, and he's not a Democrat. He's not for America, and he's not against it. He's not staying out of it, but he's not inciting revolution. He's not on his side, and he's not on her side. He's not for this church or for that church. He's not fitting into this box or into that box. But he's always growing bigger for what really matters. And he's always bigger. It's only dependent on how big our eyes are. Mark shows he's not interested in just stirring up political problems or marriage problems or religious problems. What he's stirring up is the devil, spiritual warfare. We can expect that persecution will increase. The angry mob that the devil stirs up is spiritual, and it's trying to storm the church. The fear and trembling that the devil incites, leading us to hide under our desks, is spiritual. We must discern what Mark is trying to communicate. Jesus is the Son of God. And the thematic verse for Mark is chapter 10, verse 45. I want you to memorize this. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 10, verse 45. It was the response after our reading, because it shows us how Jesus will confront this, how he will teach us to follow, what is the purpose of life. It is to give it. This is Jesus. He doesn't just talk the talk, but he walks the walk. He lays down his life. He suffers to redeem us. He rises the third day to claim victory. And he confronts the devil. He goes to work in your heart so that he can give you his life. And that is the gospel. Not plural, singular truth portrayed vividly through the Holy Spirit, according to Mark. Amen.